Today's reading is from John 17, verses 1 to 5, and that's page 763 in the Red Pew Bibles. So that's John 17, verses 1 to 5. After Jesus had said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Good morning. One further notice, if you like. In the foyer, there are some Bible reading plans. Robert Murray McShane encouraged his congregation in Dundee a couple of hundred years ago to read the Bible, four chapters a day, so that they would make their way through the Bible in a year. In fact, they would read the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once and the Psalms twice. Well, there's a reading plan, and if you don't have one and you would like to be encouraged to kind of do this plan, we split it into 2 years, so it's two chapters a day for each, for this year and then for the next year. So that they are there, like, they look like this, by the way. If you've been reading through the Acts, we've already started, one of the books already, and the other one is Ezra going into Nehemiah. The other thing to make you aware is that there is a thing called Bible Project, which you can Google. What you get on Bible Project is videos that last 8 minutes that give you an overview of every book in the Bible. 8 minute visual overview. If you want to know what one of those looks like, this evening we will be in our final prayer session of our prayer week. We'll look at the overview of Acts through Bible Project. So if that helps you understand a particular book of the Bible that you're attempting to read in this scheme, then I commend it to you. So that's Bible Project, 8 minute video that overviews each book of the Bible. How easy do you want it? And finally, as a suggestion and not a decree, maybe you might like to get together with somebody and discuss together what you're reading and pray over what you're reading. One of the marked features of our week of prayer has been that we've read, some of us, through the book of Acts. And in every single session, the book of Acts has dominated and shaped our praying as we have shared together what we've been learning through that book. And if you find somebody and you can go for coffee, preferably in Nero's, but not all at the same time, you know, you could discuss together and even pray together quietly what you are learning together in terms of all of that. One of the ways of really getting to know Scripture and getting Scripture into our lives so that it transforms us is actually discussing it and praying it. All right. So that they're there in the foyer, and I just draw your attention to them. John chapter 17. And only one verse really this morning. After he had said this, verse 1, Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed. Jesus prayed. The man who walked on water and raised people from the dead prayed. The man who knew that he was returning to the Father through the cross and would reign on his glorious throne forever, an inevitable reality, prayed. The man who led his people on earth made them in Gethsemane follow him into the place of prayer, and it was a long prayer. They are witnessing his praying here. This is John's Gethsemane. The man who lived for God on earth looked to heaven continually, which is why he lived for God on earth. You can only live for God on earth and his glory if you look to God continually from earth. And the man who was looking forward to returning to heaven and to the Father prayed about the route he was now to take in a few hours to get there. We must never forget, my friends, that in John 17, he is deeply anguished about the route that he is to take to get himself there and then to get you and me there. We have said the location is more than likely Gethsemane. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on Christ's anguish and the agony that he is experiencing as he contemplating becoming sin for us and entering into God's judgment. And that anguish is still here in John 17, though it is not mentioned. Because the focus on John 17 is the glorious achievement that Jesus will bring about through that cross in which he dies. John 12 probably brings together both of those realities, the anguish and the sense of glory. Listen to the words of Jesus. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," his death. "No, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So two things this morning about John 17, verse 1. Firstly, notice Jesus' total reliance upon the Father. His total reliance upon the Father. Jesus uses the term Father, it's an intimate term, in these chapters 13 to 17. He does so 41 times. If you look into the Gospel of John, you will discover he uses the term Father 100 times. Now, of course, Jesus always had known God as his Father eternally before the world was made. He's now addressing God as his Father as a man. It's very important that you understand that. And the evidence that Jesus had an intimate relationship as a believing man with his Father is that primarily he prayed. And he made his people pray. Because he was going to teach them not only my Father, but he would also underline to them they were to say our Father. You can only do that communally. So Jesus prayed on many occasions. He prayed short prayers, and in this case, he prayed a very long prayer. We also know that he prayed long sessions, well into the night, as he spent time with his Father. If you ask Jesus about his prayer life, he would say, "I'm just talking to the Father." No wonder his disciples, on one occasion, meeting him, I think early in the morning, and hearing something of his prayer life, said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." It was infectious. It was contagious. Jesus didn't only just do his duty in prayer, though he did. It was his delight to spend time with his Father. And that is the very essence of praying. And although prayer can be a bit of a drudgery for us, if we're all honest, and sometimes it simply really is just the duty to do it, isn't it? There comes times within that context, if we keep on with that, that the delight of God breaks in and over our souls. And the intimacy of Abba, Father, becomes a reality. And the word Abba, Father is a very intimate term, isn't it? It's the croak of delight and assurance. It's a deep-rooted thing. Father. Well, why did he spend time praying here in John 17 with his disciples? And why such a rich, lengthy prayer? And it is a rich, lengthy prayer, isn't it? I could spend probably the rest of the year in this prayer and still never do it justice. You'll be glad to know that I'm not going to spend the rest of the year in John 17. Or maybe you're sad now. Look at all the richness we're not going to get. Well, he's praying the truth deep into his heart, and he's asking for it to come deep into the hearts of his disciples. That's what he's doing in John 17. After Jesus said these things, that's John chapter 13 through 16, Jesus prays. He prays the truth into his own life, verses 1 to 5. He prays the truth into his immediate disciples' life in verses 6 to 19. And then all believers, including you and me, in verses 20 to 26. It is not enough to teach. It is not enough to teach engagingly. It is not enough to teach clearly. It is not enough even to teach biblically. It is not enough. Nobody gets changed simply by teaching. And Jesus knew it. Jesus is praying because he wants believers immediately and now to be transformed through him and his glorious work that he will accomplish on the cross and in the resurrection. That's his hour. He recognizes that the glory of his finished work will not only bring glory to God, but bring the glory of God into our lives. Bring an eternal relationship with God to us that he has. That is transformation, my friends. It is not simply information. You're taking notes, some of you, and that's fine. That's good. Even if you're not, I'm glad you're here too. But it's not information that you need, is it? It is transformation, and it's what I need too. And that has to be prayed into our lives. And not just personally, though that is included, but it also communally. One of the things that have encouraged me greatly about our week of prayer has been that every session, small or larger, Acts has shaped our praying. Because we're confident that God is committed to doing what he says in Acts or the rest of the Bible. He's not committed to answering every piece of prayer that I utter out of my head. So it is not enough, my friends, for us to be taught, though it is vitally important, and I do not wish to dismiss it. Jesus taught his disciples in chapters 13 to 16, but he knew there was no chance of them actually doing this truth unless he prayed it into their lives. It's just what he does. So the remarkable reality that is facing us this morning in this chapter is that the Son looked to heaven and prayed with total reliance upon God, so that God would do his work through him, Jesus, and then into the lives of others. Looking to heaven was a posture adopted by people in prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13, the Pharisee came and looked to heaven, and then, well, he didn't pray actually, did he? He just talked to himself. The posture was right, the heart was all wrong. But Jesus often looked to heaven, and it reflected his heart attitude. He had a total reliance upon God. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he didn't trust in himself at all. And he had every reason to do so. He walked on water. He raised the dead. But before he raised the dead, Lazarus, in John chapter 11, what did he do? He prayed. He looked to the Father and prayed. It's very interesting, isn't it? The man who could have self-trusted is the man who didn't. He always trusted the Father. He always did what the Father was doing, he says in John chapter 5. And this argument, why bother praying if God has already decided what he's going to do, is just dismantled here, isn't it? Jesus knew that through his death, he would be brought back to the Father. That theme has been right through 13 through 16. So why bother praying about it? Because Jesus knew that he had to be strengthened in order to do it. And he had to give glory to God as he did it. And his prayer life was the way that he brought glory to God. He treasured God as his Father, and he came on that trusting basis to God. So can I ask you a question? Who are you trusting in today? And who are you really trusting in today as a believer? Who am I really trusting in? Trust in yourself with all your heart. Lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge yourself, and your life will be absolutely brilliant. That is a corruption of a biblical text. You did notice that, didn't you? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 onwards, says that in all our ways we are to acknowledge God, and we are to trust in him. And he will make our ways straight. If we treasure God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, then truly, my friends, we will put God first by trusting in him. And we will leave the consequences of our life to him. Because Jesus did. If Jesus had to pray, my friends, it seems to me that the church has to pray. If Jesus had to pray in the ways that we're specifying, then we have to pray as individual believers, and we can do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. Total reliance upon God. And as I said it before, I'll say it again, it takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's not all on me. Of course, I must take up my responsibilities. I'm not teaching us to abandon responsibilities and become reckless and foolish. But it takes a whole lot of pressure off if you know you're trusting in the Lord God Almighty, just like Jesus did. And by the way, where is Jesus today? Jesus is with the Father, gloriously reigning on his throne. The Father answered the Son. And here, you and I are sitting in the pews of TCM, and many of us are followers of Jesus, aren't we? And we're listening to the word so that we might be transformed into a greater trust in God. Is that right? God is answering the prayer of his Son. Even now. Total reliance. Secondly, all of this about the glory of God and the glorifying of Jesus. The glory of God and the glorifying of Jesus. Verses 1 through to 5 only, though I will still to unpack a lot of stuff next week also. So I'm being very kind to you this morning in realizing there's a lot of density here. But the big theme is quite clear, isn't it? It's about the glory of God. It's about the glorifying of Jesus. And verses 1 to 5 tell you that it's all about that. Listen to them. It's the heartbeat of Jesus. Father, the hour has come, that's his death. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's verse 1. That theme then continues to dominate all the thinking in verses 2, verses 4, and conclude, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. Notice that Jesus' first concern in prayer is about the glorifying of God and therefore the glorifying of himself. It is a mutual glorifying. We'll see what it means in a minute. But we need to also again understand that Jesus is praying as a believing man. All of this glory that he's praying about, he already had before the world began. It was his by eternal right. After all, Jesus is God. But now he's praying as a man. And he's praying as a man about glorifying God and coming back to the glory of God because he wants to achieve something for you and me. It's very important now. Verses 2 onwards tell us that he wants to grant eternal life to us. The glory of being a believer is that we have an eternal relationship with God the Father through God the Son. Through a finished work on the cross, Jesus has now been raised to glory, and that is how glorious you and I as believers will become. We'll see that in a minute towards the end. Stick with me. This is a weighty matter. To glorify was a weighty thing. It carried weight. And it can mean two things to glorify. And it means both those things in different ways in what Jesus prays. To glorify can mean to honor or praise. And that's really what Jesus is saying. He wants to glorify the Father. I want to bring praise and honor to you. That's the reference that he makes to his hour. His hour has come. So he prays, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In relation to his hour. His hour is his death on a cross. It was a terrible thing. It was a hideous humiliation for him. And yet he also knew that it would be a way whereby God would be most glorified. Do you think God is most glorified in the night sky? Do you think God is most glorified in fantastic mountain scenery? A tempestuous sea? Men walking on the moon? Think God is most glorified in other aspects of creation? Well, of course he is glorified in aspects of creation. God is most glorified in the cross. Which is why, if you're visiting us today, you will discover that we are obsessed with what Jesus did on the cross. And we are obsessed with what he did in the resurrection. And we are obsessed with the fact that he now reigns as king over the time of the universe. We are an obsessed people. Addicted. And it's good. The second meaning of glorify is to clothe with splendor. Glorify your Son, that's the phrase. That means to say Jesus is saying to his Father, I had a visible glory with you before the world began. Now as a man who dies on a cross, who rises again, I want that visible glory back as a man. I don't know who you think the most glorious specimen of humanity is. You're certainly not looking at him at the moment, are you? Yeah, you crummy lot. Well, I'm not looking at the greatest specimen of humanity either. There you go. Who do you think it is? Did Jesus look good with his shirt off? Who cares? Jesus is the most visible, glorious specimen of humanity because he reflects perfectly the Father. He is clothed with splendor. When Paul in the Acts chapter 9 is on his way to Damascus to the glory of himself and the glory of his religion, to the glory of his power, he is arrested by a shiny light, isn't he? Brighter than the noonday sun. It is Jesus in his visible glory. And Paul ended up on the floor. Such was the weightiness of that glory. John on the island of Patmos, who had spent many years with Jesus on the earth, the disciple of John, the one who has written the Gospel of John, ended up as an old man on the Isle of Patmos. It wasn't a retirement home with a lovely view. He was actually being persecuted by the Romans. On the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, I was in the Spirit. And Jesus turned up in his visible glory. There's a description in Revelation chapter 1 of the visible glory of God, Jesus. It's all rather quite symbolic. But nonetheless, the effect upon John was to fall at the feet of Jesus as dead. It's a weighty thing, this glory, isn't it? And the glory of God and the glorifying of himself is a beautiful thing to Jesus. It is the most beautiful thing of all. So I say to you afresh again, and I want you to hear me. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that we naturally hate the glory of God as human beings. We have exchanged the glory of God for created things. Indeed, we have exchanged the glory of God for shameful things. And we see glory in being associated with those things rather than God himself. There is no splendor and there is no desire to honor God as rebellious human beings. We need to hear that. There is no desire. We hate, naturally, the glory of God. We naturally prefer self-glory. Naturally, we fail to glorify God in our sinful state. In Romans chapter 3:23, we fall short of the glory of God. It's what threatens us about the glory of God, isn't it? The glory of God is absolutely pure, isn't it? It exposes the sin in our lives. And we know that we haven't lived for his glory. And we haven't lived because we celebrate his goodness. We know that, all of us. I said to you, our sin is self-glory. And giving to glory to God is just something abhorrent to us. And God is demanding that we live perfect lives of loving obedience to him so that he gets all the honor and all the praise, and we don't like it. And yet we also feel guilty about it. So do you understand that the most amazing thing that has taken place in your life and my life is that actually through Jesus we've been made right with God, and the glory of God is now a beautiful thing. Romans chapter 5, let me say some words of Paul. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And notice, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In grace, because of Jesus, the glory of God is a beautiful thing. Yes, we still struggle with it, even as believers. I still want to glorify myself and honor me. I understand that struggle every day of my life. But still, my prayer is, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, enable me, please, to give a life that honors you. And all of this, my friends, do you realize that one day we will be clothed as Jesus is clothed with the glory of God? John chapter 17, verse 24 tells us, better turn to that, lovely verse, we'll get to it eventually in our studies, but just want to highlight it now in relation to all of this. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am, and they may see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. One day, as believers, we will be perfectly splendid. The splendor of God will be reflected perfectly from our lives. And we will always live lives of loving obedience, honoring the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And shall I tell you, my friends, that is the very apex of joy. Think with it. As we look at the cross, we see a hideous humiliation of Christ. I use that word deliberately. Hideous humiliation. I know people who have left Christianity because they didn't want to contemplate this hideous humiliation. And the reason why they didn't want to contemplate this hideous humiliation is because this hideous humiliation is me. I am as bad as Christ became. Yet the flip side needs to get in here, doesn't it? For Christ has been gloriously exalted to the Father. The Father has glorified the Son. For if we were but to see him and he walked into this room, the visible weightiness of his glory would be so fantastic, wouldn't it? And that, my friends, is where he lifts us to. From the hideous humiliation of our sin, but to the exalted nature of being his adopted sons. He's changing us from glory into glory now. There's a process of changing us. In one day, the perfection will come. And the splendor will be perfectly reflected in our lives to the honor of God. And you will never be happier. Here is the reason for the cross, verse 1. Here is the climax of the cross, verse 5. So as I finish, I want to apply it in this way and only one way. I was typing out my little sermon while watching the news. And although this comes towards 11, 12, 13-year-olds, this cuts right across the generations. So I'm typing away, John 17, and there is a little interview with some school children about social media and what it's saying to them. And this little girl, she was about 12, 13, I would say, quite earnest, quite sincere, looked to camera and said, "We have to prove that we are great. And we have to prove that we are good." And a 12-year-old girl, if she is 12, has now got the pressure of trying to be God because her culture says so. That is not good news. And I want this congregation to know that this is not the gospel. And that this has nothing to do with Jesus. This is self-trust. And you can't deliver on it. Yes, do the best we can. Try to do as good a job as possible. I'm certainly not teaching us to become slipshod. But we can't deliver on this. Hear me on the basis of John 17. Listen, my friends, here's the good news. Do you want to hear the good news? Here's the good news right across the generations. Whether you're 11 or you're 111. You do not need to prove how great you are. You do not have to prove how good you are. And you don't have to display how glorious you are. You know why? You have it all in Jesus. You have his greatness. You have his goodness. And you have his glory. Isn't that great? The pressure's off. In a world that says self-identification, self-glory, self-authority, self-righteousness, self-demanding, self-promotion, self-interest, we turn and we say no. The answer is that God in Christ has come. Jesus has finished the work and graciously gives to us this relationship with God that takes us from the badness that we are to the greatness and goodness and glory that is God. Maybe this morning that's enraged you. Maybe there is no room for the glory of God in your life and in your heart. You detest the very notion of it. I would pray for you today that God would have mercy on you and show you the only way to be truly human and fully human and perfectly human is in Jesus. Maybe this morning you will believe for the first time. No sinner is beyond the infinite mercy of God. You don't have to make yourself glorious. You don't have to make yourself good. You don't have to make yourself great. You just have to reach out to Jesus this morning. The Jesus who is glorious, who finished a work on your behalf, and who would grant you and give to you as a free gift an eternal relationship with God. And maybe as a believer, I trust that you, as I need to have been overjoyed with a fresh glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. It's the reason for coming to church, isn't it? Not just on a Sunday morning. Engaging with the Bible throughout the week. Talking to somebody on a one-to-one basis on what we're reading in Scripture. And coming on other occasions too. Why? Because we can say to each other, look what we are discovering afresh about the glory of God. It's our badge of joy. It's our beauty now because of Jesus. And one day we will see that glory fully. And the joy will be complete. Amen. Let's pray. Take a moment, my friends, please. Our Father, we thank you that you are clothed in splendor that is so morally beautiful and so holy in its awesomeness, that we know that if we have any love for you, it's because of Jesus. What amazing grace you've given us, that which we hated, preferring our own self-glory, we now find beautiful. We see your glory in the face of your Son. We thank you for answering the prayer of your Son. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And imperfectly this morning, you have done that in this congregation, and we know it. We worship you together. In anticipation of coming around the table, we pray that we will know an increased sense of your glory coming to us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.